Today, both morning and evening, we will explore God's Word in reference to Israel's response to God's love and His pursuit of them from leaving Egypt to the close of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. I have picked out certain individuals and the narratives about them to illustrate the sometimes unfaithfulness of them and the good times of their faithfulness exercised in their trust and obedience to the Lord. It will serve to be both instructive and warning to us in the latter days before Christ returns that the message has not changed, nor has our God. As Fanny Crosby penned the words to an old hymn that she wrote, "It has always been simply to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." As we begin this morning, let's turn to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Book of Judges, chapter 2. Before we read our opening passage, let me give a little background to the history of Israel. Unlike our nation of just under 250 years since the Declaration of Independence, Israel began with Abraham in about 2000 B.C. In Genesis 12, God told Abraham to pack up and leave the place of his birth and travel to a destination yet unknown to him. God promised to bless him and his kindred for all of earthly history. From that time on, Abraham would be the father of many nations, and one of those nations would be chosen, a chosen people governed by God, later called Israel. God also promised that those who would be a blessing to Israel would be blessed by him, and those who did not, he would curse. We found that true even in modern history. Abraham was not the first in God's word to trust and obey, but it is clear from his life and those godly men before him that due to their love for God and God's leading in their lives, that God was unfolding his plan of redemption that has not only been the salvation of true believers today, but each of those ancient faith-enabled men of ancient past. That time with Abraham, as I said, occurred around 2000 B.C. So when we speak of Israel, keep in mind that we are talking about a nation God called to himself that began over 4,000 years ago. Our opening passage this morning occurs about 600 years later after Abraham, in about 1400 B.C. It is the time when Israel in their land and they have successfully conquered much of the land we know today as being Israel. Not every nation God told them to annihilate has been achieved, and partly because of their disobedience. Nevertheless, they are in the land, and each man of that generation is about to leave for their inheritance and settle in their new home. Problems with the remaining inhabitants are going to arise, and God will have to rescue them many times over the next 400 years of their history. For we are just beginning to embark on a time of the judges. Let's now look at our passage this morning that we open with, Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive out them before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So we are now in a time when judges would rise and rule Israel, and God would use them to rescue them from their unfaithfulness and the oppression placed on them by the remaining nations that were in the land. Beginning with this godless third generation of Israel since leaving Egypt, the first generation after leaving Egypt proved to be unfaithful to the Lord as well. They had seen, that first generation, the most spectacular working of God to rescue them from their bondage in Egypt. God had shown His great power over what was probably at that time the greatest power on earth as far as governments were concerned, that of Egypt. God had this to say about that generation, who perished in the wilderness at the end of 40 years of wandering, however. We read it this morning in our psalm, in Psalm 95, starting with verse 8, it says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, or as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work." That's why it was such a grievous thing that they disobeyed God, because they had seen the miraculous power of God exercised in freeing them from the Egyptian taskmasters that they had. And verse 10 says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways." God was ready, because of their unwillingness to enter the promised land that He had led them to, God was willing to kill every one of them. And so it happened that over that period of time, everyone above the age of 20 would die over that next 40 years when they would wander in the wilderness. He swore to let none of them enter the promised land, where it all began with Abraham. The deaths of 600,000 to 1 million people occurred to that generation God loathed because they refused to trust and obey. Numbers 13 through 16 recount the darkest moments in the wilderness journey. This generation, this first generation, had experienced the most glorious moment in their nation when God liberated them from the Egyptians. And now, in this time, in these chapters, we see the worst moment in their history, when an entire generation would perish, when their doubt of God produced dishonor and disobedience to God, their deliverer. Every time a death occurred to that generation over the next 40 years, it was a painful reminder to them that they were a generation under a curse, a generation who had turned their back and would not trust God, a generation, God says, He hated it. Hated, loathed, hated that generation. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. This should be a very familiar passage to you. As a matter of fact, in 1711, on Friday, one of the people that was present there actually quoted from this particular passage of Scripture. Romans 1, 21 through 25. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If anything could describe that first generation launched out into the wilderness when they were freed from Egypt, this passage in the New Testament clearly indicates where they were. As you know, Aaron had made them a calf out of the gold at the Mount Sinai when the law was given. This was before they had even come to the Promised Land. And they worshiped that calf as being their God, worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Notice it says, they professing to be wise, they became fools. They became fools. And they exchanged the truth that God had given them in the wilderness as He led them and as Moses instructed them in law. And they forsook that and put their trust in pagan deities. Remember the prophet Balaam, who was asked by the Moabites to pray and sacrifice a curse upon Israel. And of course, God did not permit him to do that. But then Balaam went and counseled them on how that they might corrupt Israel to such the degree that God would judge them. And they were very successful in corrupting Israel by inviting them to their pagan feasts and other things, and they began to worship idols. All of these things occurred in this wilderness wandering of Israel, which again manifested the reason why God says in Psalm 95 that He actually hated that generation. While it is always good to remember that God's loving kindness endures forever, hell is a reminder that it doesn't endure to everyone. And there comes a point, which only God knows, when evil passes a boundary where mercy and grace are withdrawn, and only the wrath of God remains. The next generation was different, however, beyond that generation. The ones who were 20 and under did enter the Promised Land. And though they had not witnessed as adults the deliverance from Egypt, they trusted and obeyed God sufficiently that they were able to gain great victories and were rewarded for those victories that God granted them. God even orchestrated them. And they had a certain level of trust and obedience in honoring their God. But they too had their moments of disobedience. But they at least remained loyal and repentant before God when their sin was revealed to them. They were reminded of the blessings of trusting and obeying, and the curses of unfaithfulness and disobedience when they experienced the defeat and victory over Ai due to the disobedience of Achan, who took of the forbidden things there at Jericho when it was destroyed. Moses had commanded and they obeyed in the ceremony of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. In that sweet moment of victory, they were reminded when they repeated from God's word the blessings and of trust and obedience and the curses of distrust and disobedience. Turn to Joshua chapter 8 and we'll read of that account, beginning at verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of Moses. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. This is a great revival time for Israel. They had just won that victory over Ai. They had discovered, of course, the disobedience of Achan, which had caused them to lose to Ai when they first attacked it. And then that great victory in that moment, and they went to Mount Gerizim and Ebal to accomplish what Moses had said they should do when they entered the land. And they, almost two congregations shouting out to one another the blessings that God had for them if they would trust Him and obey Him. And then they also repeated back and forth the curses that God would bring upon them if they did not trust Him and obey Him. So we now come to where our opening passage ended, a new generation, a third generation, who did not know or honor God for what He had done in Egypt because they were not witnesses to it. But they were witnesses to the conquests of Canaan, and they did give praise to God for that. And yet they did have, as I said, their moments of disobedience, to the extent that God said, I'm not going to remove all the nations out of the land of Canaan. I'm going to leave some of them there because they're going to put you to the test. And unfortunately, in most cases, they failed those tests. And then God had to send the judges through the book of Judges to rescue them from the oppression that the nations were bringing on them. Another failing that they may have had as well seems to be rather clear when we talk about this third generation that has come after them. They apparently did not teach that next generation in the ways of the Lord as they should. They must have failed to teach them to trust and obey. Moses had much to say about how parents should raise the next generation in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You may want to turn there as we look at those first 9 verses of that chapter. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which God, your God, Lord your God, has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, God speaking, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, these are the words of Moses, but they are also the words of God. And especially starting in verse 4 where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Well, Israel sort of obeyed that, because I don't know if you've ever seen the rituals of the Jews today, the Orthodox Jews, but they, when they worship the Lord, they put on these, what they call phylacteries, which are little boxes around their wrists and across their forehead. And it's a little box that contains scripture in it. And they did do this as fulfillment of that particular passage in Deuteronomy, which clearly illustrates that they heard the word of God and did not hear it. They heard it with their ears, but they did not hear it with their hearts, because that was not what God was talking about in that passage. But as always, God is faithful when we are not, and brings forth those who still trust and obey. So even after they had entered the promised land and a new generation came that didn't know God, He provided judges to them to bail them out of their troubles with the other nations. We're going to take a look at just one of those judges. Gideon. Time doesn't permit us to read the entire account of Gideon's call and what he did, but we are going to visit some of the aspects of the final moments of Gideon's battle with the Midianites. Gideon is often pointed out as a man who couldn't quite trust God, so he needed signs to obey. I think that's not quite the right caricature of who Gideon was. In fact, the angel of the Lord that first appeared to Gideon said to him, he says, "O mighty man of valor," was the description that was given of Gideon. And Gideon never did refuse to accept what God wanted him to do. He knows that only God can accomplish the feat, however, and he takes three opportunities to allay his fears that he knows will fail if God is not with him. So he asks for three signs over the course of accepting God's call. The first sign was to the angel that came and visited him. And Gideon said, "I want you to wait here, if you will, while I go and prepare a sacrifice for you." And so Gideon goes and prepares some meat and other things and brings them, and some broth and some bread, and brings them back out to the angel. And the angel tells him, "Place these things on the rock, pour the broth over it." And at that point, the angel touches his staff to the the meat on the offering, and a flame bursts up from the rock and consumes it, and then the angel leaves. Well, Gideon got his proof, didn't he, that that was truly God that was talking to him. His second sign and his third sign, of course, had to do with the fleece. The fleece, the dry fleece and the wet fleece that he asked for. And God again, even though Gideon said the second time when he asked God something about the fleece, he says, please don't be angry with me. And God patiently gave him an answer to both of those signs. After that event, God selects the army. And he did it with them going down to the stream and drinking some water. Gideon started out with 32,000 troops, and God brought them down to 300. God gives one last opportunity to allay his fears now that he has a force of only 300. And nervous, fearful Gideon does take that opportunity that God grants him. Take a look at Judges chapter 7. And we'll read the account of Gideon and the Midianites. Starting with verse 7 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So, let the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. To me, that speaks of great trust of Gideon upon his God. Reducing an army of 32,000 down to 300. And Gideon proceeds to obey God and do what God has commanded him to do. And look what God does. In the camp of Midian, first of all, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, Gideon didn't request this, but the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, notice it wasn't just Midianites, and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, look at his response. He bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into our hands. God had just told him that before he actually went down there, and now he's repeating it to his men, I think, with an enthusiasm and a desire to take on the troops of Midian that God gave him with the witness of that testimony of those two men such that he worshiped God and realized that God was going to deliver Midian into his hands. Verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers in the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. We all know the story, don't we? He said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands, when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Look at verse 21. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. Why did God want them only to have 300 in the troops? Because God didn't need even one of them to do what took place here. But God used Gideon, and he used his 300 men, and he did it to bring glory to his own name, to show them that he was able to do anything. And truly, this was a great feat, the destruction and defeat of the Midianites. The point of including this account here is that even though Gideon had many reasons to doubt what he was told to do, he trusted God and obeyed, which resulted in a deliverance which only God could have accomplished. And notice that it all started when Gideon's heart was moved to worship God, and he trusted and obeyed God. Well, let us move fast forward here to the first king of Israel and examine a battle that was won, but because it was not won in a trusting and obeying of God, it gave glory to man instead of to God. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Then Samuel said to God, verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way which he was coming up from Egypt, when he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go. This is to verse 7 now. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. and we're not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Samuel's not present here in this battle. Came to Samuel saying, verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal, where Samuel was. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they are exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And it brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things, and devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. It was clearly a decision of Saul and the people to spare those sheep and oxen and donkeys, or sheep and oxen. And now Saul's turning around and blaming his army for taking those sheep. And Samuel said in verse 22, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. And yet God commanded all of these things in His law, did He not? Did He not command that these sacrifices take place? Yes, He did. So what was the problem? God cannot accept the sacrifice we offer to the Lord when we're in the midst of disobedience. And that was Saul's problem. And look what Samuel calls it in verse 23. For rebellion. Rebellion, that's what it was. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. The King James says as the sin of witchcraft. It's that evil. It's like the sin of witchcraft. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Wow. Complete trust and obedience is God's expectation when He gives a command. There's no room for our own opinion of how that is to be obeyed. We're not asked to be creative with our obedience. We're simply commanded to obey, to do what He says. Pride is the typical source of the problem when we begin to think we know more than God does. And that was Saul's problem. That's why Samuel pointed out to him, you were little in your own eyes when you first became king. But he stops by Carmel to erect some kind of a memorial to his own memory. Clearly, he was not a humble man at that point in time, was he? When we think we are wiser than God, it follows that we will not trust God and thus will not obey His word. Gideon had a great victory over the Midianites. And he had that victory because he did trust and obey God. And Saul had a great defeat because his pride led him to trust his own wisdom. And it deceived him into thinking he was pleasing God when in reality he was simply not trusting God nor honoring God in His word. And he was disobedient. And that led to further defeat, which led eventually to the loss of his own life as well as his sons and many from his nation's army. It's important for us to remember that trusting God is simply to believe His word, and the believing of His word will generate trust, and trust will lead us to worship like it did Gideon. And worship will lead us to obedience. And that obedience will come out of a heart that is filled with adoration and love. When we doubt God in His word, we let pride or fear hinder our trust in Him. We are in reality calling God a liar. We're refusing to rely on Him for our strength. And instead, we're leaning on our own strength and our own wisdom. We saw in Romans chapter 1 where that leads. May I remind you of a couple of important scriptures in regard to this? You know them. You may have memorized at least the first one. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. You don't have to worry how to walk through the future of your life if you put your trust in God. He'll make it clear the direction He wants you to go. And if you will obey Him, great blessing will descend upon you. The other verse, John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Zippo. Nada. Well, I take that back. You can sin. You can commit acts that are against God. But no, you can do no righteous deeds. You can do nothing that will glorify God. So may we take these two examples in Scripture and allow them as well as all of God's Word to be our reminder that in everything, both in our salvation and the progress of our sanctification, we need only do two things. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's look at one more example before we go our ways this morning. It's found in Scripture, and again, it's a king of Israel, or actually a king of Judah in this case. We're going to look at King Asa. Now, I've chosen Asa because he was a man who loved God and wanted to be a righteous king, and was righteous for probably at least the first 15 years of his reign. He trusted God and obeyed God, and he sought after God. In fact, the account gives that he had overwhelming odds from an Ethiopian army of a million men that were ready to descend on Israel and wipe it off the face of the map. But he trusted and obeyed God, and he called upon God with an army of less than half that many troops. And God heard his prayer and responded to it and gave him great victory over the Ethiopians. The account's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Look with me for a moment at verses 8 through 13. It says, "Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin." So just under 600,000 troops, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Oh, that's a significant army, isn't it? "Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of a million men. And in addition, 300 chariots. And he came to Maresha. So Asa went out to meet him. And they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephatha in Maresha." I don't know if I'm pronouncing those right or not, but I think you get the point. Verse 11, "Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you. And in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against us.' So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. And the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover. For they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder." See, God gave the victory to Asa and his army. But clearly, notice it says, "For they were shattered before the Lord." The Lord was the one responsible for that great victory. All this happened early in his reign, as I said, in the 15th year of his reign. And due to encouraging words from a prophet, Asa was enacted reforms that led to a great revival in Jerusalem. But over the course of the next 20 years, Asa began to forget who gave him his great accomplishments. He forgot to trust and obey, and in doing so, took credit that by his own wisdom and might, he had attained to such success and prosperity. In his 36th year, he began to have problems from Baasha, king of Israel. And instead of trusting and obeying God, he, in his own pride and wisdom, turned to Damascus and sent money to Ben-Hadad to come to his aid. The rest of the story follows in 2 Chronicles 16:7-10, where it says, "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians in the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. But I want us to back up to that verse that tells us in verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." You want blessing in your life? Turn your heart completely over to God and be his and his alone. You can trust God. And you know, it isn't just to trust him that good things will follow. We simply trust him so that no matter what follows, we know that God is in control and he will do what is best for us. Even though we don't understand sometimes the things that come upon us, God has promised us in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who know God and are called according to his purpose. Love God completely. That's why he told us in the book of Deuteronomy and other places in Scripture, when Jesus repeated those, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Only that kind of love is the love that God will accept. He does not allow us to have other loves that are equal to our love for him. He must be supreme. He's told us many times in Scripture, he is a jealous God. He's not going to tolerate you loving other things more than you love him. Because in reality, he isn't your God when you do that. You are your own God when you do that. Because now you are saying, I want what I want, and I don't care what God wants. That's self-exaltation. That's self-idolatry and self-love. That's why he tells us to love him with everything within our being, to love him. And out of that will come trust and obedience. Trust and obey. For there is no other way. Yes, to be happy in Christ, but also to be pleasing to God. And allow him to do what he wants to do in verse 9. Of our passage with Asa here in 2 Chronicles. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." I trust these examples this morning have been instructive to you. We're going to look at a few more examples tonight, at 6 o'clock hour. I would love for you to be here tonight so that we can complete this picture, of trusting and obeying our Lord. Surely Scripture has much to tell us from these things that will help us in that process of putting God as number one in our lives, trusting Him completely for your everything in your life, and obeying Him completely in everything in your life. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time this morning in Your Word. Lord, the Old Testament is rich with examples of those who did trust You and obey You with all their heart. And of course, examples of those who did not. In fact, as the Old Testament is Your Word, as the New Testament is, Lord, it is from those examples that we can learn much in how we should walk before You. So, Lord, burn these illustrations You've given us from Your Word into our hearts and help us, Lord, to put You first in everything in our lives. Only as we do that will we see Your blessing upon our lives. And Your blessing isn't in the material things and in the pleasant things that we want to think about. Your blessing is the fact that we can trust You in absolutely everything. So be with us as we go our ways and bring us back tonight again to bask in the sunshine of Your Word that gives us all we need to not only be saved, but also to live a life as we should for You.